chapter 3 in our Bibles. It's really part 2 of last week's lesson. We were dealing with the great enemy and the topic of evil. And I'll just say a few words of to review last week that are on your handout here. But let's read the scriptures first, and then we'll have some prayer, and then we'll get into the Bible study for tonight. So I'm in Matthew chapter 3, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 13, and then we're going to read down through chapter 4 and verse 11. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me? And Jesus, answering, said unto him, Suffer to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him daily shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd bless now our Bible study tonight. We ask that you'd speak to our hearts in a very real, personal, and powerful way. In Jesus' name, we ask and pray these things. Amen. So just to kind of review, if you notice on your handout, we talked about these three points last week. The secular view of evil, the secular spiritual view of evil, and the spiritual view of evil. And actually, even before I talk about those points, just quickly in review, just a reminder of what we talked about last week. You notice here the last verse of chapter 13, or chapter 3, it's verse number 17. And by the way, I also made this comment with the baptism of Jesus. With the addition of the crucifixion of Jesus, is the only account in Jesus' life that is found in all four of the Gospels. But this is an important portion of Scripture in this sense. These last words in verse 17, where God the Father said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's no other person that ever walked on the planet in which God the Father could say, that he was well pleased. Because every other person that walked upon the planet is a sinner by nature. And although Jesus was tempted, like you and I, he never succumbed to sin. Amen? So the Heavenly Father says this. But here was the point that was made last week if you weren't here. The very next chapter, then it says, was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So the point was this, that sometimes in life, and we kind of developed this last week, so I can't get into this whole lesson again tonight, but Sometimes we get caught up with the idea that if we'll just study the Bible more, if we'll pray more, if we'll go to church more, if we'll be a better Christian, then we can reach this point in life where we'll never have to deal with trials, we'll never have to deal with temptations, because we've kind of just grown in the faith. Well, the point of this was Jesus, the very next thing after God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," the very next event in his life, he's now tempted of the devil. So the point was, don't ever get caught in a trap, and it becomes kind of like a merry-go-round. You're not getting anywhere where you think, if I just work harder at this, I can escape all the trials and temptations of life. It doesn't work that way. And so that kind of brings you a little bit up to speed of what we developed last week. But then we talked about evil and evil in the world, and the world is an evil place. And so I gave you these three points of evil. There's the secular view of evil, because even people who are not believers, they look around and there's just things in the world that happen that are evil. They don't believe in God, but they think that they're evil. And if you notice on your handout, I put the words natural or scientific explanations. They just look for something in this world to explain it. And some of the examples we gave, they think, well, if we'll just improve people's education, there'll be less evil in the world. We do social engineering, there'll be less evil in the world. If we do, we use the pharmacy and give people enough drugs, we can prevent evil. Or if they get it to enough psychologists, we can stop evil. And I made this point last week as well, that even people with a secular view are coming to the conclusion that it doesn't matter how much we educate people or how much we do social engineering, there's a gap. There's something there that's evil. And just so we developed that. Then we talked about the secular and the spiritual point of evil. And that's people who do believe in God per se, but for them, everything is it's kind of a morality-based thing. There's good in the world and there's evil in the world. And I gave you the example of this, that Job's friends, and in Job's friends, I quoted these verses out of Job last week. Job's friends said this. They said to Job, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness, they reap the same.'" Now that was Job's friend after Job had lost his family, after Job had all of his livestock stolen, terrible boils on his body, and his wife even turned on him. And here comes Eliphaz, and he said, basically what he said in that verse is, "Job, you must be doing something evil for this to happen to you. Because if you were doing good, this would never happen to you." And Job's response, of course, previous to that was, "I was not in safety," and he went on and he said, "neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, and yet trouble came." In other words, I was not in safety. Here's a man who lived by faith. He said, "I was not quiet." He shared his testimony. "I had not rest." He was busy about the things of God, and yet trouble came. So the point was, trouble comes to all people, but there's evil in the world, and how do we deal with it, and how do we deal with it as believers? And so those were the views. The secular view, well, there is no God, so you could just educate your way out of it. The secular spiritual view, well, there is a God, and we talked about a philosophy called dualism. I'll remind you what that is in just a minute. But there's a God, but there's kind of evil and there's kind of good, and if you do good, it's like a big balance. And I put this quote on. And then the last one here was the spiritual view of evil. That's the satanic reality, that evil in the world exists, but there's a real Satan that exists. There's a real devil that exists. Someone said this, I wrote it down for you. They said, "The Bible says that evil is both natural and supernatural, that evil is both inside of us and outside of us, that evil is both individual and socially systemic." And that's kind of where we left off last week, and I left you with these questions. So you and I as believers, We believe in Satan, amen, and the devil. But if that's the case, then we need to think about, and if we're going to be victorious and deal with evil, we need to understand who is the enemy and what are his tactics and where is the front? Where does the battle take place in our lives? So, number one on our handout, we're going to answer this question, who is the enemy? Well, Jesus tells us the enemy. In chapter 4 and verse 1, again, let's look at it. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So temptations and the fountainhead of temptations are satanic in nature. Now we understand too that the battle in the world is between, James tells us that we fight against the devil, we fight against our own fleshly nature, and we fight against the philosophy of this world. But all of it, all of that is, the source of all of that is evil. But Jesus here identifies Satan here as the one who is bringing the temptation in his life. And if you and I misunderstand or if we mischaracterize the enemy, there's a good chance we'll lose the battle. I mean, in warfare, or even if you move from warfare to sports, big game, if you're a football fan, in 2 weeks, the Super Bowl. For the next 2 weeks, each team will strategize how to beat the other team. What are their strengths? What are their weaknesses? They will know everything about those two teams in order to win the game. Well, the same thing is true in warfare, right? One, generals, they spend hours and weeks strategizing how to defeat the enemy. They study the enemy. When you go off to one of the war colleges here in the United States, they not only study the wars that America has been involved with, they study the wars all through history and all the tactics of those wars. They study these things. And so you and I, we have to be aware that we have a real enemy. And this enemy who tempts us, this enemy, just as he came to Jesus and tempted Jesus, the enemy tempts us. And we realize from a biblical view that you can't confine this to human choices. The wrong things that we do are just not a matter of a human choice. No, choice does play some aspect into it, but you can't confine it to just a human choice or the social system we're brought up in or psychological problems or just having a lack of education. So I gave you this example last week. Let me just adjust this here. Either that or just my eyes, one or the other. So we can't confine it to those things. So I gave you this example. See, we talked about dualism. Okay? Dualism is the idea that there is an equal amount of good in the world and an equal amount of evil in the world. Okay, and I asked the question, if you weren't here last week, what popular movie series is a proponent of dualism, good and evil, and Star Wars. They promote dualism. And I said, half jokingly, half seriously, that the Star Wars movies can never end, because if dualism is equal, then the Force, if you've ever seen a Star Wars movie, is, in a sense, equal to the dark side. They're constantly battling. But that's a philosophy that we deal with today, that's in the world today. Well, the Bible completely says that that's wrong. I gave you this example, too, last week. I asked this question. Some of you, quite a few of you, were not here. But how many of you have ever seen the movie The Silence of the Lambs? Okay? So that is, I didn't know that Jim Thompson told me that was a true story, or based after a true story. So you know that in that movie is a guy by the name of Hannibal Lecter. And Hannibal Lecter was an evil man. He would kill people, and then he would eat people. And so I didn't know that was true, but you've all heard of Jeffrey Dahmer. I'm sorry, he did the same thing. Anyhow, the movie's based upon the fact that there's another murderer, serial killer, going about killing people. And Officer Starling develops a relationship with Hannibal Lecter, who was in prison. They had caught him. And she is using him to try to find and identify, he's going to identify who this other serial killer is. But there's a scene in the movie that really portrays what the world thinks about evil. And I thought it was really good. I've seen that movie several times, but I never really picked up on it. So here's how it goes. And if you've seen the movie, maybe you remember. So Starling says to Lecter, "How did you end up this way? How did you become this person? How could you do the things that you do? What is it about your life that caused you to become such an evil person?" And here's the dialogue. "Nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. Officer Starling, you've given up good and evil for behaviorism. Officer Starling, you've got everybody in moral dignity pants. Nothing is ever anybody's fault. Officer Starling, look at me. Can you stand to say I'm evil?" It's a powerful point, because what he's saying is, Officer Starling, with all of your education, with all of your training, with all of your indoctrination in worldly philosophy, you are taught to reject the fact that human beings are evil, that human beings are good. But the reality is, human beings are not good. Human beings, we are evil because of sin, because of the fall of man. Now, none of us, hopefully, will become Hannibal Lecters. Amen? That'd be weird, huh? But you understand, because we've talked about this, that any human being really has the potential, if they allow sin and Satan to take over their lives, to become that person. I was reading earlier today an article about Aaron Rodgers, the quarterback for the... came out with an article that was on the internet today and said Aaron, that he doesn't believe in God. He was raised in a religious home, but then he came to the point, he said, I just don't understand it. He said, how could God, in the end, how could he bring judgment upon this world? If he's a loving God, how could he bring judgment upon this world? And there's an easy answer to that. Aaron Rodgers doesn't understand the depravity of man. See, we begin to base God on who we are and not God on who he is. So, When we talk about the enemy, we talk about Satan, we reject the idea that there is an equal amount of good and an equal amount of evil in the world. Look on your handout. I wrote for you Isaiah chapter 14 and verses 12 through 15. Here's Isaiah's definition, or here's a description of Satan. He says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven." This is now Satan saying this. "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." So I don't know if you notice this as you read through that there, but those verses, they tell us what Satan wants. He wants to be like God, right? He wants the throne of God. But what does that also tell us? It tells us that there is an inferior person and there's a superior person. In this case, it's an inferior being. I shouldn't say a person, because Satan's not a person, he's a being, he's an angelic being. So he's inferior. He's trying to ascend to the superior, which is God himself. And so just that fact alone reminds us that if God is superior, and we know that he is to everyone and everything, then we know in the end, God wins out and Satan loses out. That ought to be a very confidence-building point on our, you know, in our minds. But also look at Ezekiel 28:13. Thou hast, again about Satan, thou hast been in the garden of in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. And I highlighted the word created. Now, we understand from the Bible that God was not created. Amen? God is the creator. Lucifer is part of the creation. So again, it just speaks the superiority of God and the inferiority of the creation. So the whole idea of the Bible rejects the whole idea of an equal amount of good and an equal amount of evil and this battle that's going on. Now, interestingly enough, though, especially in the secular world, the secular view of evil, they would like to take the word devil and they would like to take the D off of devil, and then you would have what? Evil. And in the secular world, they would also like to take the word God and add an O to it, and then you have the philosophy of evil and good. Similarly, too, and we'll see this in just a minute, in the secular and the spiritual point of view, you see some of that. You're hoping, and sometimes we, especially with the kids, we teach the lesson. The philosophy of many people getting to heaven is there's a big scale, and if all of my good deeds, if they weigh, they outweigh my bad deeds, you know, then I'll get there. And yet, that's one of the great lies and deceits, deception of the devil himself. It is really part of the evil that Satan casts upon this world. And so that moves us into the next part, his tactics. What are his tactics? And by the way, before when I said who is the enemy, he mentions the devil in verse 5 of chapter 4, in verse 8 of chapter 4, in verse 11 of chapter 4. We know already he was talking to the devil. But it seemed to me as I read through this today, I'm thinking about this, it's as if when Jesus says, when we're talking about who's the enemy, he talks about the devil in verse 1. He talks about the tempter, the devil, in verse 3. And he repeats, the devil, the devil. It's as if he's trying to fortify in our minds, this is the enemy right here. We know that this is the dialogue that's going on. But those many times, he reminds us of this. So what about the tactics? So look at verse 3 again. Here's his tactic. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. And for me, the key word here, it's also found in verse 6. Look, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. And also in verse 9, and he said unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt, if. It's a great word that Satan likes to use, the word if. His tactics, if. By the way, if, here's a tactic of Satan. If God is in control, why is there so much suffering? If God loves people, how can he send people to hell? If God's word is true, how come it conflicts with science? And the list of ifs go on, the attack of the truth of God's word. Those are his tactics, the if. Genesis 3:1 on your handout. It's been the same tactic since the very beginning. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said? He might as well have used the word if. It's the same idea. Hath God said? He's trying to cast doubt in Eve's mind regarding whether or not God's word is true. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And that's been Satan's tactic ever since the beginning of the world, to try to cast doubt. Now take your Bibles. I want you to see this. Go to the book of Ephesians, and then we're going to come back to the book of Matthew and we'll be done. But go to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Let me help you.
Got it.
So in Ephesians chapter 6, it's a familiar verse to most of us. But in Ephesians chapter 6, it says this: "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So we understand that the battle that we fight is spiritual. Amen? But I never really thought about this till today either. But what is when Paul writes this, he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." The secular point of view is we wrestle against flesh and blood. That the problems of the world are found in humankind. But the biblical point of view is no, the problems of the world are not between flesh and blood. It's against spiritual wickedness in high places. You understand what I'm saying? It's not an earthly battle, it's a spiritual battle. But why does Satan use the tactic with regards to the secular point of view? Because he does use it. Instills that in people, all of the ifs, if God were in control, if. Because Satan knows that people will be enslaved to a secular view. They'll completely reject, for one reason or the other, a spiritual point of view because they just don't want to believe in a spiritual point of view. So they become enslaved to the idea that man can fix his own problems, and we've seen over time that man just can't fix his own problems, even to the point where now even secular writers are saying, there's something missing. We're trying to educate people and indoctrinate people and try to socially engineer people, and it's just not happening. But yet, if Satan can keep people convinced that just more education, just more social engineering, and people buy into that, it's one of the great lies of the devil. But people become enslaved to that. Anything that Satan can get people to become enslaved to will keep people away from coming to know the one true living God. Then go to staying in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Again, familiar verses. "For by grace are we saved." Let's read these out loud together. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Let's begin. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, you and I were Bible believers. We understand salvation comes by faith, by the grace of God. Amen? But we're surrounded by people who believe it's by works. The scriptures clearly teach us that our salvation is not by works, and yet we're surrounded not only by other religions of the world, but some forms of Christianity, it's the big scale thing. It becomes a moral thing. If I can just be spiritual enough, I can be religious enough, I can. And yet God's word clearly tells us not. So Satan has successfully blinded people to the truth here that's found in God's word. Well, why does he do that? Because if Satan can keep people confused, and if he can keep them enslaved to their abilities and their inabilities, because that's what it becomes. I'm hoping to get to heaven, so I'm just going to be a little bit more, I'm going to read my Bible more, I'm going to go to church more, I'm going to pray more, and my good deeds are going to, I'm going to give to the poor. And none of these things per se in and of themselves are bad, right? They're not bad things. But when we're basing these things on trying to gain merit with God, for God to let us into heaven, then what has Satan successfully done? He has successfully enslaved people with regards to either their own abilities or their own inabilities. And when I say inabilities, it's because then people can become so frustrated with trying to earn their way to heaven, and then it affects them in such a negative way, it's not good. It's just the way that Satan enslaves people. He's the great enslaver. He's the master enslaver. But then, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. And by the way, there's many other verses. I thought we'd just stay in the book of Ephesians. It kind of just shows it clearly. To the praise, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us, read these next four words out loud, accepted in the Beloved. Well, those are powerful words. You and I, we're accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus, what Jesus has done for us. It's not based in our ability, or it's not based against our inabilities. We can't gain any merit with God. This is a powerful truth that Satan wants us to forget, or at the very least, to doubt. To doubt that this is really true. That God would save us and love us and care for us just the way that we are. That He'll accept us for who we are when we accept Him for who He is. Now, that doesn't mean once we're saved, He doesn't want to, you know, we clearly understand that as Christians now, we're to be conformed into the image of His Son. We grow, we're sanctified, but the simple truth that I am accepted for, it doesn't matter, when you come to terms with the fact that you're a sinner, and you're a sinner by nature, and that you really deserve to die and to go to hell, that there's not enough good that you can do to get to heaven, and then you realize that Jesus came and He went to the cross and He died for your sins, He was buried, He rose from the dead, and that when we put our faith and trust in Him, it doesn't matter what our past was, doesn't matter what our present is. In some sense, it doesn't even matter what our future is, because we're saved. We're saved. We've been accepted in the Beloved. But Satan doesn't want us to remember that. It's a powerful truth. He'd rather have us slide back into our own self-image of who we are. Get back into some type of a moral performance. Listen, this happens with even Bible-believing Christians. They get into that trap. Oh, why? You know, I'm going to church regularly. I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying. And yet I'm sick all the time. Or I can never get ahead financially. Now, in some instances, it may or may not be your fault. But the reality is, you can't live your life blaming yourself for this or for that. You're accepted in the Beloved. Satan doesn't want you to remember that. So what happens is, when things are going well, when there's no trials or temptations, we say, oh, I must be doing everything right. But then when problems come, we say, oh, boy, if I had read my Bible more, this wouldn't happen. If I had prayed more, this wouldn't happen. If I had gone to church more. No, it's not true. Because remember, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. The very next verse, He's being tempted by the devil. So it comes to all of us. But Satan wants to destroy us. So he's the enemy. You go back to Matthew 4 and then we're done. Where we started, Matthew chapter 4. So Jesus here, in the temptation, He identifies the devil, the tactic. He tries to cast doubt, the if. He says to Jesus, if thou be the Son of God. What is He really saying? Well, you're not really the Son of God. And you're not really, you don't really have the ability to do what you say you can do. And if thou be the Son of God. If. Well, it creeps into our thinking. So then, where then is the front? Where does the battle take place? And I'm reading through this, and I think I had another front, and I thought, in fact, I was going to use in chapter 4, and in or verse 4, verse 7, and verse 10, he attacks the reality, if you're the Son of God. But then I couldn't get away from the word hungered. It said at the end of verse 2, he had fasted for 40 days. He had fasted in the wilderness for 40 days, and he hungered. I thought of that word hungered. When you hunger, it speaks of your flesh, right? Your flesh hungers. Okay? So this is, from a fleshly point of view, this is probably the weakest place Jesus is going to be. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. So the battle, why do people, when someone fasts and go on a fast for 3 days, 4 days, 1 week fast, what's happening? You're setting aside something that is a normal part of life, something that feeds the flesh, and you are giving that time to prayer and to communion with God. There is a spiritual dynamic to that. We understand that. We're saying that the Spirit has power over the flesh. And when we walk with the Lord, the Spirit is always supposed to have power over the flesh. Walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so the battle that takes place here is a spiritual battle and a fleshly battle. It is a battle of the mind. It's a battle that takes place in our mind. All the battles that we face in life take place in our mind. One of the greatest books I ever read was a book called The Battle of the Mind by Tim LaHaye. It's an old book. If you've never read that book, I don't even know if you can find it any longer. Find it and read it. But all the battles we fight, it's Satan trying to infiltrate our thinking, trying to encounter us in our minds, and to deal with all of that. And here in chapter 4, well, Jesus, he gives us the answer to dealing with that. He says in verse 4, after he's tempted, Jesus said, "It is written." Well, what's he doing? Jesus is quoting the Bible. He's quoting the Word of God. "It is written, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word of the mouth of God." But by every word of God, I should say, I'm changing the word. "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." The battles are won when we know the Word of God and when Satan tries to inject in our mind thinking that's contrary, that if God is this and if God is that, and why is this and why? Wait a minute. God's Word gives us the answer to that. Amen? That's the Word of God. And he does it in each instance in which he is tempted. Verse 8, very meaningful to me, because when I, as a young person struggling with alcohol and drunkenness, this was the verse my father said to me on the phone. "Listen, when you get tempted to drink, just quote, say it out loud, say it in your heart, Matthew 4, and verse 7. Or verse 10, "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt..." And I would say that, "Get thee hence," or I would say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Same thing, "Get thee behind me, Satan," just to deal with the attacks of Satan. So that's what we do. That's the front. The front is in our mind. Our thinking is in our mind. Why am I going to do this, and why am I going to do that? Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Well, how do we know the mind of God? We hold the mind of God in our hand. These are the thoughts of God, the words of God, the ideas of God. That's how we deal with the tactics of the enemy. 2 Corinthians 10:5, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God." Remember what Satan said in Isaiah? "I will," he said, "I will ascend into heaven." I know you won't. Because the Word of God says you won't. "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." No, you won't, because the Word of God says you won't. "I will sit upon the mount." No, you won't. And whatever it is, and however Satan tempts us, and however Satan tries to encounter us, that's how we deal with the attacks of Satan. We take the Word of God, and we do battle with the Word of God. Because listen, ladies and gentlemen, Satan is far more powerful than either you or me. But he's far less powerful than Jesus Christ. So that's our Bible study, the great enemy. Who is the enemy and his tactics? What are his tactics? Where do we find him? Where's the front? It's in our mind. It's in our thinking. We use the Word of God to defeat the enemy. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you'd bless our Bible, our prayer time now, that you would just meet us at the throne of grace and answer each of these prayer requests according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.